please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 25 through 27 this morning. Now, you know that every marriage has its ebb and flow. While each of us seeks to make pledges to the other, to our spouse, we pledge that we will have and to hold for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, in love, and to cherish. But as time goes along, we find that something happens. Something sort of comes in there, and we find that we have less of a desire to, we have more of a desire to have than to hold. We have things get from better to worse. The rich get poorer, and we find ourselves more in sickness than we do in health. But there's one thing that I mentioned in the pledges, and that seems to be consistent, and it's to love and to cherish. You know, but what is to love and what is to cherish? Now, a godly marriage has the loving and the cherishing. And this is because when the vows of someone who is a believer, they take those vows and they realize that it has nothing to do with the circumstance of the flesh or the condition that we're in, financially or physically. So we find that to love and cherish, we do this for a different reason. We do this because of who we are in Christ. And we do this because there is a joining of two people coming together with one flesh. And we saw that in what Eric read for us this morning with how God took the rib of Adam and formed woman. And so we have the two coming in and making one. And see, this defies logic, worldly logic, because you have one plus one equals one, because it's one flesh. Let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning, and that's found in Ephesians chapter 5 in verses 25 through 27. And here, starting in verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish." Now, most people typically believe that a great marriage is one that is guaranteed by this love, and that's true. But most of them think of love as this romantic bliss, and they think that this romance will carry them through a marriage. But Christians know that it's more than that. We know that it takes more than just this where your heart pounds when you see your spouse, and that it takes much more than that. If we go back a couple verses here, in verse 18, we can see at the end of verse 18, it says, "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for the things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." So we can see here that being Spirit-filled, being controlled by the Spirit, is really the only hope for a marriage, the way that God desires that a marriage would be. And we saw last week in Genesis chapter 3, we saw the curse that's upon men and women. And we know that God is a good God and that he can turn that curse into blessing. And that's what Nehemiah 13:2 says. It says, our God turned the curse into blessing. And that's what Nehemiah 2 says. See, God does this by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. Only believers really have the possibility of fulfilling a relationship in the marriage the way that God has intended. The Holy Spirit is there, and therefore we can be Spirit-filled and dominated and controlled by the Spirit. And now we can see in verse 19 where it says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now this indicates that a happy heart, a joyful heart, a rejoicing spirit is what it takes to have a good marriage. Where you have a spirit-filled person, you have a joyful heart. You have a rejoicing heart. You have the basis for a good relationship. And then in verse 20, it says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as we give thanks for all things, no matter what it is and no matter how it seems to be where things are going wrong, or the trials that we are put under, when we give thanks, we understand that we are thanking God for his perfect work in our lives, even when we don't understand how that can be perfecting in us. But then we see in verse 21, where it says, submit to one another in the fear of God, and that is to have an attitude of mutual submission as we consider others better than ourselves. And this is a spiritual prerequisite for a successful marriage. And that's being spirit-filled, making melody in our heart, giving thanks always for everything, and submitting to one another. And that is a godly kind of marriage. Now, after Paul sets this foundation, he gets into the spiritual realities of marriage. Paul, starting in verse 22, sets out to tell how this can be carried out. He says in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, last week we saw how this marvelous role of women can be carried out in marriage. And how comparing this role of the women is in the same comparison as the role of Jesus Christ to the Father. How he submits to the Father. And so it's not degrading women. It is the same thing as what our Lord Jesus Christ does in submitting to the Father. And it's a display of that. Now we know that this verse can be greatly misused by disordered and sinful men. And it has been, and I've heard it myself, where this passage is looked at as a way to oppress and enslave and abuse women. And that's not God's intent at all. And see, that's where a lot of the feminists will say, well, see what's happening. But they're looking at bad examples of this. They're not looking at what God has desired for men and women in a marriage. And this is, there's a lot of cultural things where you go to some countries and it's cultural that women are viewed as second class or sometimes as a possession. But that's not what it's saying here. There's even nowadays, there's some men that sit around and they act like they're the great sultan and they pound their wives with this verse. They say, you know, it says submit. You need to submit. And they try to put ungodly restraints upon their wives. And these are insecure men. These are men who are so insecure that their wives can't even go to the grocery stores without even asking permission. Can I go? They even get to the point where they tell their wives exactly how to dress. And now the husband should be able to tell the wife if she's dressing in a provocative way that that's not acceptable. But he shouldn't have such control over his wife as to oppress her. And this is what happens when you have disordered men who have perverted what the Word of God is trying to show us here. Now, as we move on, we can see in verse 25, it says, "Husbands, let your wives, or love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." You know, we need to stop and take a look at what the husband is to do. It says that the husband's responsibility is to love his wife, not rule over her. And see, that's what he wants to do, because that's the sinful bent of men, is they want to dominate, they want to control, they want to command, and they want to boss her. And that's what the curse does. But that isn't what a godly man does. A godly man doesn't operate by the curse. Remember in Nehemiah, the curse was turned into blessing. And here, the husband is able to turn this curse into a blessing by loving his wife the way that Christ loved the church. And he does this by being Spirit-filled. He's told to love her. And she is told to be Spirit-filled and submit to him, while he is to be Spirit-filled and love her. And he is not only to just love her, he is loved to love her as Christ loved the church, giving his very life for her. Our love is to be kind and gentle, and it's supposed to be one that is passionate toward our wives. Now, if we just quick turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19, we'll see just a little bit of how the husbands are to love the wives. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19. Here it says, it's just one verse, but it says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them." You see this? This is a kind love. This isn't being bitter. It says, do not be bitter toward them. There's always the danger of this husband acting upon the curse and becoming a petty tyrant. And when that kind of relationship is there, then this man, the sinful man, rears his ugly head and he starts to have a relationship that is not resembling the relationship that Christ has with his church, an affectionate relationship. Now, we have two analogies here from this command. The first is that the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And this is not only in that he loves it, he enjoys loving. And Christ enjoys loving the church. And you talk about how difficult that is. I mean, Christ loves rebellious fallen beings. He loves them so much that he gave his life for them. But you know what? He not only loves them, he enjoys them. He enjoys the communion with them. That's because he's transformed us into his precious bride. You see, we're all, if we're part of the body of Christ, the body of believers, we are the precious bride of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that is one of the things that's hard to understand. But, you know, his love is for the purpose of our blessing. He has a purpose to his love. And Paul says that he longs to sanctify us, to grow us in grace until the point where we will stand before God as spotless and blameless. That's what Christ desires of us as his church. Now, the second analogy is rooted in realism. I mean, Paul was a man who was once married, and a lot of people don't realize that or understand that. See, Pharisees and members of the Sanhedrin had to be married. It was a criteria for them. So we know because he was a Pharisee that he had been married at one point. And so Paul is not sitting back as like an armchair quarterback like a lot of us do. You know, we'll watch the Packer game and we'll be shouting at the TV and we'll be letting that quarterback know exactly what we think he should be doing or the running back or whatever, because we somehow think that we know better, but we've never been in the game, especially a professional football game. I remember once hearing a guy that he wanted to have the option to be in a professional football game for just one game. He made one play, came over, and sat on the sidelines and wept because he didn't realize how brutal and rough it was. You know, that's not what Paul is doing here. Paul had been married. He knows what he's talking about. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is giving us direction, not only based on what the Holy Spirit was revealing, but also his real life experience. And Paul knows that men are by nature selfish creatures. He knows that men are apt to take up their own needs first. But you know what? He's saying that we need to love and care for our wives like we love and care for ourselves. You see, you are one body, one flesh. Therefore, she belongs to you and you belong to her. And so when you're ministering to her, you're really ministering to yourself. You're taking care of yourself. You're loving and caring and nurturing and cherishing in a way that is so blessed, because you're not going to do something against yourself that is not pleasant. And that's the way that we need to treat our wives. Now, this isn't a message from someone who's standing up here, and this is one of the struggles. I have a little bit of nervousness standing up here, because I don't want you to think that I have a perfect marriage with my wife, that I have figured this all out, and I'm just up here to tell you exactly how it has to be because I have it figured out. That's not the case. I am working through this to perfect this in my own marriage. I'm working through this to perfect myself in this way. I'm seeking to minister to my wife more and more and more. And I look at it as more of a journey than a diploma. You don't sit there and say, okay, now we've got it. We got the diploma. We got the stamp. We're on it. Something that I will go through all of my life. And as I'm sitting there contemplating this message, I'm thinking, Brendan, what do you do? How do you play this out with your wife? So don't think that I'm sitting there preaching this to you as one that has perfectly perfected this. I see it as a growing thing. I see it as something that I need to continue in. Biblical love is an action-oriented love. Biblical love is not something that is a feeling. See, our modern-day love is sort of like a ditch. You just sort of go along and you fall into, right? These people were just going along and all of a sudden they fell into love. And you go, what's that? But, you know, that's really not the biblical definition of love. Love is an action. Love is a choice, not a feeling. And we are not only to love our spouses, but we are to love our neighbors. And we're not only to love our neighbors, but we're to love our enemies. Do you see how action is in that word? That love is because I determine and purpose within myself by the strength of the Holy Spirit to love those who are unlovable. I always tell people, you know what? I have great love for all of you, but my love is only manifest as much as the person that's the hardest of you to love. It's not when I love the one that is easy, the one that comes up to Brendan and says, oh, you know, I just really love your preaching. I love the way that you do this and do that. That person is easy to love. It's the person who comes up and they're sort of skeptical of you and they're not really sure. And you go, you know what? I am purposing my love toward that person because I'm called to love my neighbor. I'm called to love my enemy. Now, as we look at this, we can see that this is a serving kind of love. And when you love that way, it sort of is putting their needs before your needs. And, you know, this is when I love my neighbor and when I love my enemy, there's no spiritual bond there. But when I'm talking about loving my wife, there's a great spiritual bond there. There is a great, I mean, it is something to where if I sit there and I say I cannot love my wife with great, great devotion, there is something wrong. There is something desperately wrong because we are joined together in one flesh. Now, a lot of wives will protest and say, it's too difficult to submit to my husband. I just can't submit to him. And you got to think about how more difficult is it for a husband to love a disobedient wife, one who is not willing to submit to his authority. Just think of that. And he is not just supposed to submit. He is supposed to live his life for her, giving his very life for her, regardless if she deserves it or not. See, there are many women that are difficult to love, especially if they have this defiant feminist attitude, an unbiblical attitude. And if God has not regenerated the souls of men and women, this would be humanly impossible to do. How could anyone love as Christ loved the church? Much less, how could a husband love a rebellious woman that refuses to submit? But still, it's best for the husbands and wives to follow God's precept, since it is easier for the wife to submit to the husband if he's a loving husband, right? If the husband is loving, how much easier is it for the wife to submit? And how much easier is it for a man to love his wife unto death when she is willing to submit to his authority? You know, the submission of a woman, it's not a mutual thing. You know, it's not, last week I talked about the husband being a submissive leader. Doesn't mean that he's submitting because she submits to him, he submits to her. That's not what it is. When he's a submissive leader, he is submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ himself. And he is saying, you know what? When she's submitting to me and I'm submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ, then that's the biblical model for marriage. It's when the husband is submitting to the authority of God. And in doing this, Paul teaches that the husbands must treat their wives well. In fact, at least one reason why he commands it is that he commands all people to treat people who are under their authority well, because they must obey you. Therefore, when you're in a position of submission, you're in a position that is a vulnerable position. It could be a position where you leave yourself open for abuse. And so therefore, you need to understand, if you're in a position of authority, that you don't abuse that authority. Because for someone to submit to you, that means that they're opening themselves up as very vulnerable. And a husband must remember this. He must understand that he has to have authority in a tender way. He has to have authority in a tender way, not only with his wife, but anyone that he leads. I have a position at work where I have people that are under my authority. I need to treat them well. I need to treat them very respectfully. But I don't need to treat them as Christ loved the church. I don't need to treat them with this dying love. I need to treat them well. Now you look at my wife. I need to die for her. I need to treat her as if her life is way more important than mine ever could be. Now, if we look again at verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave his life for her." I want to just make this very clear that this is a command. This is not a suggestion. This command is not for husbands just to merely show affection to their wives, but it is to love their wives to death. It is to love their wives and cherish their wives as their own lives. And again, if the women protest and say, well, it's so difficult to submit to their husband, isn't it that much more difficult for a husband to love in that manner a wife who is disobedient to God and unwilling to submit? And if you think that after this message last Sunday, all the men here, if you just thought, you know what, that is the way my wife needs to respect me and submit to me, and that, you know, as you were preaching, Brendan, I thought of all the ways that she has been letting me down. And I'm thinking of all the ways that she needs to change and that she needs to come under the authority. If that's the way you thought, then you missed the message. The point was lost on you. Now, wives, if you walk out of here today and, you know, you basically, your husband has elbow marks in his ribs because you keep, you know, telling him exactly how he needs to listen, you know, it's sort of the same thing. That you need to think about it and remember that this is for both of us, and that you can't lose what is being taught here. This is taught to where both of you come under the authority of God's word. Now, let's go ahead and look at how God made marriage. What is the model for marriage? Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 5 through 7. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 5 through 7. Starting in verse 5, it says, "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Now let's look at the instruction for the guys here. "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Do you see this? This is a tender, understanding, giving honor to your wife kind of love. This is a love that has given us many temporal mercies. This is the kind of love where we have a lot of things that we treasure in this world, you know, like our health and our friends and our family and a nice home and stuff like that. And even having peace in this country, that's you know, that grace has given us that. But, you know, it's the grace of God that's given us this. But this isn't the most glorious thing. The most glorious thing is that God has given us this glorious picture of marriage. The marriage between a man and a woman, but also the marriage between Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the church, that he is raising up. He gave himself for us. He gave himself by coming into this world. He gave himself by humbling himself to be born in a manger. He gave himself to a demanding ministry that took himself full frontal attack of the devil himself. He put himself in that for us. He gave himself up to betrayal and for trials and whipping and mockery. He gave himself up to death, death on the cross, and he did this voluntarily. He did this voluntarily, and no man took his life from him. You see, Jesus Christ was born, he was eternal. He's God. You and I, we die. Why? Because of sin. Jesus Christ was sinless. He's eternal. When he was born, he could have lived eternally as a man. He would have made Methuselah look like a little teenager. He would have lived eternally. That's important to know, because he was the only one who could give his life. He could give his life up for us. None of us can say that. Our lives are taken. He gives his life for the church. And he did. He suffered the wrath of God in our place, and he cleansed us. He cleansed his people of their sin, and he cleansed his bride. He cleansed his bride, the church, and he made her without spot and without wrinkle. He gave himself as a substitute for the church in her place. Because of him, God looks at us as without sin, without depravity, without guilt, without disrepute, without rebellion, and without ugliness. He gave himself for us individually, but he also gave himself for the bride, the church. And Christ stands in the place of the church when the church is on trial. He stands there when we are divinely examined, and then when we are condemned, he stands there before us. He stands there in the liability of the church. He stands there as the church is guilty, and he stands there as he took our sin on Golgotha. He stood there for us as his beloved bride. He, as a bridegroom, has taken all the liabilities of his bride, and he's given answer for them. You often hear about unconditional love these days. You know what unconditional love seems to mean? Unconditional love is, I'm going to love you even though you're sinning, and I'm just going to overlook the sin. That's not unconditional love. That's not unconditional love at all. It's not to sit there and say, you know what, I know you're sinning and that's okay, I'm just going to overlook it and I don't care and you can go on your way, you can continue sinning, but I'll be there and I'm going to love you. That's not love. That's not unconditional love. Unconditional love is where you say, you know what, I love you, I know you're going through this, and I will end up loving you through this so that you can end up changing and challenging the sin that you're in. It's not just sitting there bypassing it, but it's forgiving it. It's forgiving the evil of sin. And it's coming to the point where you don't allow sin to go unchallenged. You don't let someone go along unchanged. See, the Lord loves us with unconditional love. He meets you where you are, but he doesn't leave you where you are. He ends up changing you. If Christ was loved you enough to die for you, he loves you enough to work for you, and he moves toward that goal. He moves toward the goal of purifying you. Let's turn to Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. Can you sort of see, as we are going through this, the submission of the wife, the love for the husband? It's all a picture for all of us as the church. Do you see that? It's so greatly put out there in the picture of our marriages, but it's really talking about Christ and the church. Let's look at this, and starting in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now get this, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. You see that? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Do you see that? He doesn't just love us. He doesn't love us with this worldly, unconditional love where you love and you bypass and you let the person stay in the gutter. He loves to where he takes and he picks up from the gutter and cleanses, and he makes that person his own special people. God does want us to be happy. But more than that, he wants us to be holy. And he wants to make us happy in our holiness. Until we are as pure as God desires us to be. Until you delight in the holiness of God, we won't find any rest or satisfaction in being happy. Holiness comes before happiness on God's agenda. You can see the words of our text that Christ transforms us, and he has every intention of doing the work for us, that he can transform us into his radiant bride. Christ has so loved the church that he gave himself for her. So husbands, you need to give yourselves to your wives. And if we continue in verse 26 of Ephesians 5, we can see that it says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. Now we understand this. We look at this and we think, you know, to clean the body is really sort of a private matter. You know, something that we normally do alone. But here it's talking about the cleansing of your wife by the water of the word. You see, when you get married, you have special access to the most intimate parts of life with your wife or your husband. And the spouse knows a lot of your private thoughts, your private feelings, your most troubling sins. The word sanctify here in the Greek is the word hegiazo, which means to separate from profane things and dedicate to God. To separate from profane things and to dedicate to God. You see, husbands are to separate their wives from the profane things, to cleanse her by the washing, by bathing her with the water of the word. It's in effect making her holy, and it's leading her to a place where her beauty is shown glorious, where the full beauty of her shines. And this beauty is not just an external beauty. It's the beauty of the inward woman. It's the glory that shines through her. It is the work of God being done in her heart. Let's once again turn to 1 Peter, and this time let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4. here in verse 1. It says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit," and get this, "which is very precious in the sight of God." Is that incredible? "Let the incorruptible beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Husbands, it is your responsibility. It has been given to you to lead your wife in increasing virtue. It is your goal in life on her behalf to lead her to godliness and virtue, that she may be holy and blameless, even as Christ endeavors to lead the church. Before you were married, you could be moody and angry and selfish and petty, and you could keep it all to yourself. But in marriage, there's another person that's affected. They're affected by your habits, whether they're good or bad. Your moods now affect your spouse. And in marriage, you can't live in denial. Your spouse can say something that can help you. They can also say something that can hurt you. So there's a cleansing that's taking place here. It's not a physical cleansing of our bodies, but of our personalities, of our spirit. It's a being cleaned up so that our bodies are changed as a result of that. He's talking about the defilements of the world and those defilements being removed from us. It happens as we sit under preaching of the word. Our minds and our consciences and our affections are affected as we hear the word of God being preached. That's why it's essential to make a beeline to the church, to hear the word being preached every Sunday, as often as you can, to hear the word being preached, to being brought together as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ. Jesus sanctified himself. He made himself and kept himself pure and holy. He is the only one that has ever been able to do that. No one else has ever been able to sanctify themselves. And people go, "Well, I don't know that I need church." You need church because you need Christ and you need to be sanctified. You need to be washed by the water of the word. You need to be here in the body. He sanctified himself because he was God. He had the power to do that. But we need to be cleansed. Your wife needs to be cleansed so that the beauty of her heart is shown and revealed, and it's by his word that that is accomplished. Let's turn to John chapter 17 and verses 13 through 19. We're just going to look at how Jesus sanctifies and why he sanctifies. And to start here, it talks about being in the world. John chapter 17 in verses 13 through 19. Starting in verse 13. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Here he's telling us that he doesn't want the Father to take us out. He wants him to keep him here and keep us here and keep us from the evil one. Now let's continue. It says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified in the truth. Do you see that? Jesus sanctifies himself, keeps himself pure and holy. He can do that because he's God, and we can't. But through him, he does that. He does that for us. He does that sacrificially for us. And that's why it's so important to read the Word, to study Scripture, because these are cleansing agents. You know, you say, well, you can take a bath in water, and that's just fine and good. But you know what? That water better be pure. Because if you go outside and you find a mud puddle and think that you're going to cleanse yourself, it's not going to happen. And then you say, well, if it's nice, pure water, that'll do it. There's not the cleansing agent. The Holy Spirit working upon us is the cleansing agent. That is the Word of God. We need true and proper sound doctrine. We need to have the right cleanser, and that is the Word of God preached faithfully and truthfully. Now, as we move on here, we can see one of the most beautiful verses here as it compares how Christ presents the church to himself. And this is how the husband is also to present his wife to himself. Verse 27 of Ephesians chapter 5, it says, that he might present to her, or might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. When Christ takes his church to be his bride, he gives his life for her. Then he seeks the purity of her. And husbands, this is the way that you are to be toward your wives. You're supposed to do the same thing, lead her into holiness and purity. True love is always concerned about the purity of the object being loved. As Christ is with his church, guys, her purity is your responsibility. We are to be the spiritual source. We are to be the theological teacher. And we should hate anything that defiles her. Wives are not perfect, but they will change when a holy husband takes and points her in the way of holiness. Husbands will change when they submit themselves to God the Father in the way that they ought to. Christ sanctifies us. And one day in the future, there will be a day of glorification. He will present to himself a holy and glorious church, his glorious bride. And Paul says that we are to present our wives just as Christ himself presents the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle, but that they should be holy and without blemish, and they should be blameless. You guys, present your wife with pure splendor. Her beauty is in her purity, not in her hair or her wardrobe, there should be no place to degrade her, no place for criticizing her. You want to lift her up. You want to be kind to her. The loving husband is like Christ, and he only seeks to present his bride pure and glorious. I have 11 things that are just a point to help guide husbands how to accomplish this. And the 11 points are here. Number one, manifest our love with words. Manifest our love with words. Husbands, you need to tell her that you love her. God set this example. He tells us that he loves us. We need to make sure that we tell our wives that we love her. Number two, providing for her needs. We need to provide for our wives' needs. In 1 Timothy 5:8, talks about a man who does not provide for her needs. Listen what it says. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those in his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we need to provide for our wives' needs. Number three, we need to protect her. We need to protect her. It's physical protection. Sometimes it's protection because she's doing more than she can physically is physically able to, caring for children, doing things that she's trying to do to please. We need to help. We need to protect her from the physical harm that comes her way. We also need to protect her from criticism or expectations of others. Number four, we need to assist with chores and responsibilities. We need to make sure that she isn't just our maid. We need to step in there and help her with assisting with chores and responsibilities. Number five, we need to show sacrifice for her. We need to show sacrifice for her. When you come home and you're tired, you have to remember, so is she. Help her with her needs. Be there. You need to end up realizing sometimes your wife just needs to talk. She just needs to know that you're there. She just wants to talk to you. Be there. Number six, share your life with her. Share your life with her. Share your thoughts, your passions. Don't live separate lives while living together. Share with her your cares, your concerns, your passions. Number seven, refuse to show her in an unfavorable light. Refuse to show her in an unfavorable light. Don't cut her down before others. Don't show her to be of poor character. Especially don't compare her to others. Number eight, demonstrate that she is first in your life. Demonstrate that she is first in your life. She's first before anything. She's first before business, hobbies, children, parents, your house, your car. She's first. Number nine, express your love with tenderness, respect, and courtesy. Express yourself with love, tenderness, respect, and courtesy, especially in your speech. Husbands, make sure that the tone of your voice is always in a way that shows her that you are gentle and respectful of her, and that you talk to her as someone of great, great value. Number 10, express appreciation by giving her praise. Express appreciation by giving her praise. Tell her how much you appreciate her for all that she is and all that she accomplishes. And number 11, lead her with great love. We need to lead in such a way that she has no doubt that you love her and that you have a profound sense of her worth, that you have a profound sense of her character. Lead her with great love. In a godly marriage, we need to pursue God, pursue the knowledge of his love for his church, of his atoning work, of his sacrificing work, as his glorifying work, and in this mystery of the union and communion with him. And then we will not only find happiness that maybe has eluded you, we will find fulfillment, great joy in that happiness. Husbands, I hope that you take these words, you consider them, you put them into practice, and remember, you need to cherish your wife. Because if she is submitting to you as she is commanded to, you need to do so, so that she knows how precious she is, not only in the sight of you, but in the sight of God. If you would please turn in your hymnals to our closing song, Crown Him with Many Crowns. It's number 3.